Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30 through 34. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness they were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. One more little sentence. Women received their dead raised to life again. Father, we want to thank you for bringing us here. We praise you for your word and for the encouragement, for the instruction. And Lord, we want to come here to hear from you. We ask you to do major heart surgery on us, that maybe some of our own little policies would be challenged by your holy word, and that we would turn to you, and that we would understand that you are good, you are wonderful, you got a plan. And Lord, I want to pray for those who do not know you. Maybe they're just attending church, or maybe they're visiting, or what. I pray that they would be so convinced of your love for them today that they couldn't do anything but surrender themselves to you. And for those of us who have been walking with you for a long time, I pray that you would continue to grow in us and we would not stagnate, but we would be after you more and more, learning of your grace and your goodness. So bless us today, please, Lord. We need you to. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we know, and I'm not going to give you the whole intro of Hebrews again, the whole context of this. We're just going to keep going with this faith thing. I've got a lot to talk about. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We're familiar with this. If not, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And then we also, so it's not of works. We are saved by grace, by God's favor, and that alone. And we believe that, then we're saved. But then in James chapter 2, it says, faith without works is dead. And so what is being said here, when you put all that stuff together, faith unto salvation, that is saving faith, that results in obedience. If you are not walking in obedience to the Lord, then there's no evidence of your faith, because obedience is the evidence of faith. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the beginning of all of this, says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Hebrews 11, 6, "But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And so as we look at Hebrews chapter 11, what we see is a historical example, or historical examples, of those who walked in faith. And when they believed, then they obeyed, and then there was a result. There's always results of obedience. And unfortunately, there's always results of disobedience. And so here, they believed and they walked. Now, this is also something that the writer of Hebrews is trying to get through the heads of the people he was writing to, and what real faith looks like. And so, here they are. So, let's see, what did we have? We had Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. And now, as we've been going chronologically through the Old Testament of different characters who displayed this faith and what God did. Well, now we come to the year about 1400 BC, and in the book of Joshua. And so with that, let's go back now and get it. Verse 30. "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. We read about this in Joshua chapter 6. When God's people had made their way into the promised land, now they had to face their first battle against the Canaanites. And that was Jericho. And Jericho was surrounded by a wall, as all the cities were in those days, to protect them in battle. And it was the weirdest thing. And let me tell you this, this faith, by the way, the faith here was displayed not by just Joshua, since he was the leader. It was displayed by some 600,000 of the Israelite soldiers. 600,000 of them obeyed because they were told, hey, this is what you're going to do. Every day for the next 7 days, you're going to march around the walls of Jericho. This is how God's going to win the battle. And they did it. And sometimes faith is a hard thing to do. On the seventh day, they marched around 7 times. They blew the trumpet and they all shouted. And then the walls came down. And they took the city. You know, God had prepared them for these battles, told them that wherever they would put their foot, he had given it to them. But what he would also do is have them do something that didn't seem like it was going to be the answer to the problem. Certainly, if you want to wipe out Jericho and you want to siege the walls of Jericho, it's going to take some time. You've got to do it with proper military, you know, everything that you would think in military. But there's nothing very sensical about just walking around the city and then going home. And then coming up the next morning, walk around the city and going home. Certainly the people of Jericho looked out at them and said, these guys are tripping us out. This is really weird. But I do believe that among the 600,000 soldiers, I'm sure a lot of them were saying, you know, this is really weird. This is really weird. And some maybe even doubted a little bit, saying, I don't know if this is going to work at all. But God had told Joshua, this is what I want you to do. When you do it, you'll take the city. Sometimes obedience will not make sense to us. Another act of obedience I think about in the Old Testament is that of Naaman, also dealing with the number 7, by the way, as he had leprosy and he was brought to Elisha, and Elisha told him, okay, you want your leprosy taken care of? Go wash in the Jordan River 7 times and your leprosy will be healed. And Naaman threw a fit. I'm not going to do that. That's silly. I've got a problem. Just wave your hand over me and fix me. But Naaman had to demonstrate faith by being obedient in something that he didn't think could really heal the problem, at least not on paper, not by our medical books, and not by anything that we have ever known before, but just faith to walk with God, even if it makes no sense. By the way, this is what I would put under the heading of this, by the way, walking around Jericho, or even Naaman getting in the water. It would fall under the heading of what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as the foolishness of God. As Paul says, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. You and I think we're so smart. We are so smart. And God says, hey, march around that building 7 times, and I'll make the walls come down. God, stupid. But when we obey the foolishness of God, we see the glory of God. And they saw the glory of God as they won that battle, or God won the battle. The walls came down and it was over. So they believed it, they did as they were commanded, and the promise was fulfilled. All right, good job, guys. Verse 31, by faith, harlot the Rahab. I'm sure in some other language that's how it said, you know what I mean? They're learning another language. Everything's backwards. All right, harlot the Rahab. I'm going to write that one down. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Before they went to Jericho, marched around, spies were sent to check it out. And we would think, well, why would God need to have them spy? And we could have all kinds of reasons, but I think there was one ultimate reason he sent the spies, and it wasn't to check out Jericho in and of itself, but it was to save Rahab. That God had his eyes on Rahab. And Rahab was not only a Canaanite and should have been destroyed, she was a woman, and that's bad in that culture in those days. And she was a prostitute. Three strikes. And the spies were sent in. Rahab took them in, hid them to save their lives, and believed what they said. That was all by faith. Now, remember that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. She didn't go in blind. By the way, faith, real faith in God is never blind, because there is evidence of his power everywhere. Now, what the part that's blind is what's going to happen next. You're going to have to believe what's going to happen next. But she knew what had happened before, because the people in Jericho, as it reads in chapter 2 of Joshua, they were trembling in their boots. They heard of these people, the Israelites, who had just wiped out the Moabites and the Midianites on the other side of the Jordan. And word was that this is a massive army of people that, you know, just going to come in and take the land. So they were trembling in their boots, scared to death. And because of that, Rahab believed the spies when they said, "Hey, you want to survive this?" She goes, "Well, sure." Now, it was a risky thing to take them in and to take their offer, because if she would have been caught by the officials at Jericho, they would have killed her. But wait a minute. Not so risky. She was dying anyway. Which, by the way, I always see this as in giving your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. People, I'll tell you this, it is risky to give your life to the Lord. You're going to lose friends. Things are going to happen to you that is just not going to happen to those who walk in the world. And some things are painful. Some things are wonderful. So it is kind of risky to give your life to the Lord. But if you just think it through, it's really not risky at all. Because the fact is this, you're going to die. You're going to die. You can give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and you will live forever. But if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ because you're afraid it's just too risky to give your life to him, because what if he's not the Savior? You're going to die. But you give your life to him, you live forever. I'm telling you, the risky thing is to gamble with eternity. Not give your life to Jesus. I'm going to go ahead and just go by my intuition. And I say good luck to you. But so it really wasn't that risky for her to believe them. So she was going to die anyway. So she brings him in. She says, "I'll hide you, and hopefully these guys don't kill me for that." And then she sent him out another way when they came and they asked her, "Where'd these guys go?" "What guys?" she said. And then, and I'm not going to get in this whole business of, but Rahab lied. Oh, no. I am going to get into the whole business real quick. Rahab lied. We see other occasions of God's people lying, a couple of occasions, not a ton of occasions, but we know that lying is number 9 in the top 10. Don't do it. It is a sin against God. There's never any reason to lie unless it is for the sake of saving somebody else's life. And that's where I see it working in the scriptures. You see the people who hid the Jews during the Holocaust. They were saving lives. What a horrible thing. I had a man say to me one time, he goes, "I don't believe that at all. I'll never lie." He says he lied right there. But he said, "I'll never lie." And I said, "Okay, then remind me not to stay at your house when I need to hide from a bad guy." Because, you know, they're going, "Is Kevin here?" "I cannot lie. He's under the bed." Okay, so there. Anyway. As far as the lying thing. And as you well know, I know some of you don't believe me here, but it's okay. When you're saving somebody's life, I think it's okay to lie. I think another okay to lie circumstance would be in a case of a surprise party. All right. Some of you had to think your way through that, didn't you? That's okay. Now, the thing, the real faith that I look at Rahab is that she not only received the spies, then they said, okay, hey, if you want to live, she goes, yeah, it's me, I want to live. They said, okay, this is what you need to do because we're going to come back, we're going to take the city, but you'll need to hang this scarlet cord in your window. You hang the scarlet cord in your window, when we see the scarlet cord, then we won't kill you. And you get to live, and you get to live with us. And it was another picture, of course, of the blood of Jesus Christ, just as the Passover in chapter 12 of Exodus, as they would put the blood on the door. God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you in judgment. You will not be judged. And so it was with Rahab as she put the scarlet cord in the window. And it wasn't so much that the soldiers saw the scarlet cord that saved her. It was the fact that God saw the scarlet cord. And so she was passed over in judgment. And that took a lot of faith, back to this whole business of, you know, trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. She says, how in the world can a scarlet cord save me? I don't know, go for it. This is what some people say. How can you just say the blood of Jesus is going to save me? Only those who have run to the blood of Jesus can understand it. And once you run to the blood of Jesus, you will be changed. You will be saved. And so I think that was a real act of faith on her part. Not only does she get saved, her whole family, she goes, hey, anybody wants to get saved, come on to my house. I've got a scarlet cord gangling. I've got a problem. You know what? I'm gonna turn it upside down. Oh, yeah, it makes sense now. I was listening to Greg Laurie teach, one of the most famous things he ever did. He was right in the middle of Peter's denial. You know, it was such a heavy study. And he goes, and suddenly the rooster crowed. You know, you get rolling and your brain's going faster than your mouth. Or worse yet, mouth going faster than the brain. Anyway. Scarlet cord in the window. Hey, man, come to my house. You'll be saved. And they had to believe her. And they got saved as well. The result of this, so she had faith. She obeyed. And what was the result? Not just her life, but Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, would be brought into the fold of God's people, and her great-great-grandson would be King David. That is amazing. I love that. Just a real quick side note. This is where God gets scooped down to the bottom of the barrel. Get somebody like you and me and bring us to his glory. That is awesome. I mean, people have to think about that because she was actually, we read Ruth, right? Ruth and Boaz. Boaz was Rahab's son. Ruth was the daughter-in-law of Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute. Just, anyway, God's awesome. So the faith of anybody, I don't care how low you've been, I don't care how low you are, I don't care. You get up and you walk in faith, walk in obedience, God's going to blow your mind by giving you a life. But there's no way we would have seen that life had Rahab said, I don't know about the scarlet cord thing, that's silly. But she obeyed. And by her obedience, so many have life. And so these are great stories of some great people, and we've read it all and we've seen it all. Now, we saw a couple little problems with some of their characters. You know, some of these guys were a little sloppy. And, well, let's read on. Verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets," which, you know what, I'm going to read through it again, "who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, and women received their dead raised to life again." Wow, this is some awesome stuff. Now, let's back up to verse 32, and we are moving forward in the chronological account here to the book of Judges. And I want you to know, anybody that who has read through the book of Judges, some of you haven't, I really encourage it. I remember the first time I read through the book of Judges, I could hardly believe what I was reading. The most rated R book you could ever see. The book of Judges was just about the time where 400 years where the Israelites were there in the promised land, but there was no king. And because there was no king, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But you see, God didn't want them to have a king because God should have been their king. And if God is your king, you're not going to do what's right in your eyes. You're going to do what's right in his eyes. But they didn't care about his eyes. They didn't care about his heart. They didn't care anything about what God thought. They just did what they wanted. And as a result, they would fall into bondage to the surrounding cities, the people that should have been wiped out, their enemies. And they'd cry out to God, and God would say, God would rescue them, and then they would do good for a while, and then they'd fall right back into it, and then they'd cry out again. And this cycle goes on and on and on throughout Judges. So with that said, these first four were judges of Israel. Actually, Barak was not a judge. I'll get to that. Now, if you have read through Judges, and you see these names here now being commended for their great faith, I just think if you're thinking at all, you would want to add your two cents to this. You would say, who was the writer of Hebrews, and why was he such, maybe he was a stupid man? I know you're not supposed to say that. But again, you read it, who they were, what they did, and then you read this, saying, weren't these guys great? And any thinking person would say, no. Now Gideon, we like Gideon. Chapter 6 through 8 of Judges. Gideon was one who was, he was afraid. God called on him. The Midianites had been oppressing them, And Gideon was afraid, threshing out the grain in the wine press where nobody could see him because the Midianites would come and steal all their food. And God shows up and calls him a mighty man of valor. And Gideon thinks, what, are you joking with me? And God calls him to lead the battle against the Midianites and to save Israel. And you and I look at Gideon. And what we remember most, two things we remember most about Gideon. Number one, the army that he had. You know, he says, I only got, you know, a few thousand people. And God says, yeah, that's too much. And God told him, you're going to have to pare that down, buddy. And by the time all of this was done that God had told Gideon to do, there were 300 left. And so against like 185,000, I can't remember the number, sorry, of the Midianites, 300 guys were going to fight him and wipe him out. But Gideon obeyed. And so we're like, yeah, Gideon was good. Also, Gideon was the guy that previous to that was the guy who put out the fleece. That is, God, if this is real, if this is really you, and this is what you really want me to do, I'm going to put a fleece out, and I want you to put dew on that baby, but no dew on the ground around it. And so God says, yeah, sure, whatever. And so the next day there was dew on that, and there wasn't any dew. And he says, okay, God, I know that you did the thing, but okay, just to make sure it's you, can you do it the other way around and put dew around it, but none on the fleece? And God says, Yeah, sure, I'll do that. And he does that very thing. Now, we always look at that as some great, well, maybe not we, some people have said, oh, that was really cool of Gideon, and other people like me says, Gideon's a wimp. And then, because what other proof do you need? How many signs do you need if God Almighty shows up to you? God Almighty showed up to him and talked to him. There's God saying, you're going to win. And he goes, can you do something with this little sheepskin? But God is so good. God is so patient. God is so patient with our lack of faith. So while I would want to slam Mr. Gideon, God says, okay, we're good. So we're all so glad that, like, I'm not God. Right? Because we all have these lapses of faith. We have these lapses where we're just trying to figure it out. And God's like, going, okay, we'll work with that. We'll work with that. We're good. But see, the thing is, after the great battle, we think, oh yeah, Gideon was great. Keep reading. Because after the great battle, then Gideon, this great man of faith, he makes this big giant golden ephod, puts it up there in the middle of the camp, and everybody is worshiping it. And it became an abomination, as it reads. And that was the end of Gideon. It doesn't say anything about his ephod here. It doesn't say anything about how slow he was to obey. It just says, oh man, all the faith here, and well, can't really fail. You know, I don't have time to talk about Gideon. Of course, while the writer of Hebrews doesn't have time to talk about Gideon, that doesn't stop me. But what about Barak? You know, Barak, when I just think about him initially, you read about him in Judges chapter 4 and 5. You know, we used to go, I've been to the Amazon jungle a few times, and you know, when you go to the Amazon jungle, they'll give you your food. And you know what you do first before you eat it, right? You pick the bugs out. You kind of dig through it a little bit. Oh, there's one. You know, I look at Barak and I feel like just picking, he's like one of the bugs you pick out of your food. Just, let's not mess with that. And I think, because it's like, what is he doing in my food? What is he doing in the Bible? What is he doing in Hebrews? This was the man who, while during this time, Deborah was the judge. We had a woman judge, yes, and Barak was the commander of the army. Now, it doesn't ever say he was a commander, but you could see that he was the one in charge of leading the armies. And Deborah rolls up to Barak and says, hey, didn't God say to gather the people and take care of Jabin, the king of the Canaanites? Because they are under the oppression of the Canaanites at this time. And so Sisera, the commander of the Canaanite army, had to be defeated. And it was a big deal. And so Deborah just saying, why are you sitting around doing nothing, Mr. Barak? Get up and go take care of it. Didn't God say? So we know that God had been talking to him a long time, but he wasn't moving. And then he says, okay, I'll do it, but I'm not going to do it unless you come with me. And Deborah rolled her eyes. It doesn't say that. But Deborah says, what? He says, I won't go unless you go with me. And she says, okay, but tell you what, you're going to lose the honor. You're going to lose the honor that God sought for you. And in fact, a woman is going to win the battle for you. In fact, it would be. It was a lady named Jael who, when Sisera was running as they were being defeated by the Israel army, he was running for his life and came across Jael's house. And she goes, oh, hello. He goes, I'm Sisera. Can I come in? And she comes in, and he's tired, and he lays down. And then she took a tent peg, put it in his temple, went wham, and nailed his head to the ground. Okay? Now he's dead. Barak comes to the door. Have you seen Sisera? And she says, is he the guy with the peg in his head? And he lost that honor that was his to have. Now, they would, by the way, the next chapter, chapter 5 of Judges, Deborah sings a song, right? We always talk about that song of Deborah, but it's actually the song of Deborah and Barak. But Barak backed her up. He was the second guy there. It's a great song. It's a great song. It's crazy. But I think about Barak and I think, okay, he is commended for his faith, but he wouldn't move forward at all unless Deborah was with him. But as you read through that account, Barak did work hard. He worked real hard in the battle. He led a very powerful battle against Sisera. And I will say that maybe, and I'm going to get a little ahead of myself, because where this is all going, you guys are going to walk out of here today going, wait, what did I just hear? Barak, I look at him as one of those guys that you and I see in church sometimes, or maybe it's you. You won't do anything unless you get the encouragement that you're looking for. You want somebody to say just the right thing to you before you'll move on God's behalf. You want to make sure somebody's right next to you. And you know what happens? You lose the honor. Though you may be walking with the Lord, it's so important to just have that one right there with you, telling you, you know, every once in a while, am I doing okay? You're doing okay. Go, keep going. And I think that, well, I'll just leave it at that. I will say that while that may be an irritant, seriously, to many of your brothers and sisters, if you move at all, even if you were looking, you know, get that what you want along with it, if you're moving at all, it's God working in you and through you. And for those of you who want to criticize those who are like Barak, who always want that encouragement, who demand that encouragement, guess what? That person who demands all the encouragement belongs to God. And you and I can complain all we want about such a person, but God's not complaining. And that person is saved. Anyway, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Just file that one away. Okay, then we have Samson. Talk about a guy who I just don't think belongs in heaven. Let's be real. We read about him chapters 13 through 16 in Judges from the time he was born. He was separated to God as a Nazirite, and he was brought up to be holy, separated, and to be a judge of Israel. But the first thing out of his mouth, and I like to, you know, first words, that's always a fun study. The first words of every character in the Bible, read them. It says so much. And what were Samson's first words? I have seen a woman. He would be destroyed by women. He was more interested in his fun and games than he was in walking with God. And yet through it all, he would go against the Philistines. Well, then he would befriend the Philistines, and then he would go against the Philistines. It depended upon who his girlfriend was at the time. And we know that gnarly scene where Delilah was trapping him so the Philistines could get him because he was just so strong, and nobody could beat him. And so, she, what's the secret of your strength? You know, and then he's toying with her. He's going to lie to her. Well, if you, you know, tie my hair up in a loom and do it, you know. And she goes, okay. And then she lulls him to sleep, ties up his hair in a loom, and then she goes, the Philistines are here. And he gets up and he tears it off and he beats up the Philistines. And this happened a few times. She says, you keep lying to me. You don't love me. And He goes, oh man, sounds like I better tell her the truth now. And he told her, it's my hair. When, and again, this is way Reader's Digest version of this whole thing. So she lulls him to sleep, cuts his hair. He gets up and he has no strength. The Philistines take him away. And I look at his life, and though, yes, he killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, you know, when he would come up. And so there were times he was against the enemy. And I think that those are the only times we can see the faith. Because even at his death, it was still, here it goes, all about Samson. It was. People say, well, he did a really good thing at the end, killed 2,000 Philistines under their temple. Remember, he was blind. They gouged out his eyes, tied him up, and they would lead him around as entertainment for the Philistines. And as he was brought out, his hair grew, his strength came back, and he asked God, would you please give me one chance to, as he said, you know, for the redemption of my eyes. In other words, I want to get them back because they gouged my eyes out. And God gave him the strength. Now, it was a personal thing for Samson, but God thinks, oh, well, let's go ahead and wipe out a couple thousand Philistines while Samson's being selfish. And I think God has used many of us in our selfishness and done some pretty amazing things, but you and I were moving completely on self-glory and selfishness or self-redemption or whatever the case would be. And there he was. He got his strength and he pushed the pillars of the temple, came down on everybody, and it killed Samson too. Which, by the way, Samson was the very first kamikaze pilot. He was the very first, suicide bomber. He was. Anyway, so I don't have a lot of respect for Samson. But God does. God and I are having a problem here. We're having a problem. We're disagreeing on a lot of stuff. Jephthah, chapters 11 and 12 of Judges. Jephthah was a lowly guy. He was born of a harlot, and so the rest of his brothers and sisters and everybody just kind of said, oh, there's Jephthah. He's, you know, we don't pay attention to him. But he won a major battle when the Israelites had come to him, knowing that he was a strong man, he was a smart man, but they didn't want to mess with him. And they said, I know we treated you really horrible your whole life, but can you save us? And you know, I'll tell you what, the great act of faith of Jephthah was, yeah, I'll do it. He set himself aside and everything they had done to him. And he won the battle. But what most of us remember about Jephthah is horrible. Because Jephthah, in this great move of his own spirit, says, God, if you'll win this battle for me, or if I'll win this battle, then I promise you, I will sacrifice to you the first thing that comes out of my door when I go home. Jephthah had one daughter. Jephthah, I swear, I struggle and struggle to understand all of him and all of this and the stupid thing that he did. But the thing is this, he has one daughter, and what was he thinking? Did he have some cat that would always come that he hated so much? And that, you know, there could have been something there that he really thought was going to come out the door, but he never thought his daughter would. And his daughter came out to congratulate him and to praise God for everything God did through her father. And what happened? He says, I know you're really happy right now, but I got to kill you. Okay, talk about detestable. Talk about so totally wrong on a million levels. He says, well, I vowed to God, so I've got to, I vowed to God I would do this, so now I'm going to murder my own daughter so I don't sin against God. Well, you know he sinned against God. He put himself in a no-win situation because he, you know, I just think that he was just trying to be pious and holy and wonderful, and I want to give some great things to you, God. But anytime you and I would want to prove ourselves to be the great holy one, I guarantee you it will end in disaster. As it ended for Jephthah, and especially his daughter. And so I'm reading through Hebrews, and it says, oh, remember Jephthah? What a great guy. What a great guy. Well, there's a couple of real heroes in our eyes. You know, David and Samuel, right? You read about King David in 1 and 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles. He was the man after God's own heart. He was the one that all of the other kings were measured by. And we think, oh, David was great. But you and I also know what was recorded in the Old Testament scriptures about him and his sin with Bathsheba. The fact that he murdered her husband, Uriah, to try to cover up what he had done. As one sin always leads to another. And we sin, we sin, we sin, we sin to cover up this one, we sin to cover up that one, and pretty soon we're in a tangled web. And yet, he is called a man after God's own heart, and he is still counted as one of the most righteous, most awesome guys in the Old Testament. Samuel was the last of the judges. We see him, he's got a whole two books named after him. Samuel was a righteous guy brought to the temple from the time he was born and raised by Eli the priest, really. Samuel was one of the good guys. But Samuel forgot in all of his good guyness to raise his children to love the Lord. And that is too common of a story among God's ministers. Too wrapped up being a faithful minister, changing the world, while your children are left as orphans. So, we're going to look here now at verses 33 and 34 again, because you've heard what I have to say about these guys, which, by the way, everything I have to say about these guys is read in the Old Testament. I didn't make that up. It tells us in verse 33, these guys who through faith, which, by the way, I would say, and the prophets, we talk about all of God's prophets, all right? We can put them all there. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. They subdued kingdoms. That's what many of them did, but even literally, as it would say in 2 Samuel 8, verse 1, after this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And so God would call his people, the greatest and the smallest, to do such things and give them the power to do it. It says here they worked righteousness. Well, that means they all did the right thing. They did the right thing. Again, this is what the New Testament is saying about these guys. They did the right thing, okay. They obtained promises. Now, all of them obtained the ultimate promise of eternal life, that is life beyond this life, but they also obtained short-range promises, like Gideon did, for instance, in the battle against the Midianites. Or Jericho, the walls came down, like he said, he promised, they did. And so each of those who obeyed got to see like a short-range promise, but also they were looking forward to the long-range promise. And I have a feeling, though, there's too many people in the church today that are too wrapped up in short-range promises. You're not even thinking about the long-range one. Because what's going to happen is you're going to be looking for what you want to see in the short range, and sometimes you're not going to see what you want to see, and you start to blame God and all this. No, remember Abraham, he walked and walked and walked, and he never got to see that long range of being in that land. Though he's in glory now, he looked forward to a land way beyond. And that's where you and I are to look forward to. And along the way, we get these little promises all the way. And it's fun. But there's one big one. So anyway, obtain promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. You know, Samson, you know, he was wandering through the vineyards like he should not have been. But there in a vineyard came a lion that met him in Judges 14, verses 5 and 6. And he just tore it apart with his hands. He got in a fight with a lion and he won. And so there it is, stop the mouths of lions. And we know from Daniel chapter 6, Daniel himself had been thrown into the lion's den for disobedience to the king, but rather obedience to God Almighty. And so he was thrown in the lion's den, and the lions did not eat him, and he was fine. Verse 34, what else these people do? They quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. So they quenched the fires. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember those guys in Daniel chapter 3, told to bow down as soon as the music played, bow down to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, and they said, we're not going to do that. He goes, if you don't do it, I'll throw you in the fire. And they turned it up. I'm turning the fire up really high. And they said, you know what? God will deliver us. Hey, by the way, Mr. Nebuchadnezzar, if God doesn't deliver us, we're not bowing down to you. I love that. I love that so much. And he says, throw him in! You know, they threw him in, and he looks in there, and they're just walking around. And who else is in there with them? Jesus. You know, there's four people in the fire now. That's great. What else happened? They escaped the edge of the sword. We see that throughout. King David kept escaping the edge of Saul's sword. Jeremiah, in chapter 26 of Jeremiah, they had... Well, in several places in Jeremiah, actually, they had intended to kill him, but then somehow, someway says, all right, well, let's not kill him now. He just kept escaping that sword. And this, remember, these guys are guys who are walking with the Lord. And as a result of walking with the Lord, these are the things that were happening. It says, out of weakness, we're made strong. That was Gideon, right? Gideon says, I am the least in my father's house. I am the least of the least. And God says, oh, that's all right, come on, I'll use you. God called him a mighty man of valor. Jephthah, right, raised by a harlot, just ostracized by the rest of the community. He had nothing, but God looked at him. Or the harlot, Rahab, nothing, had nothing. I think it's important I talk to you guys this way because some of you feel like you got nothing. Some of you came from situations where, you know, maybe you grew up in a situation where you were made to feel like nothing. And you know, God looks at you and says, ooh, I could use that. Ooh. And so he takes you in all your weakness. Oh, by the way, it doesn't pick you because you're strong. Stop thinking that. Well, God chose me because he saw something in me that was just so much more wonderful than I thought or that you thought. There's nothing like that at all. He chose you to prove that he's God. He's the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. I'll take this knucklehead. Oh, this guy's ruined a million lives. Let's take him. How fun for me, God says. It's all to prove that he's God and we need him. Oh, oh. And so, but they walked. You know, when he says get up and walk, that means get up and walk. You take a step. You walk with God. And when you do, in all your weakness, you know, but I can't even walk. Just walk. Take one step. Okay, one step. See? You can take one step. By the way, God gave you the strength to take that one step. Where am I? Oh, valiant in battle, as we talk about Samson and all the fights that he got into. David was valiant in battle. I think about Shamgar. We only read like two verses about, or one verse in Judges about that guy. He just took a stick and wiped out 600 Philistines with a stick. I like this one. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And even God had told him in Leviticus chapter 26, he goes, you walk with me, I'll tell you what, you know, 10 of you are going to chase 100. You know, 100 are going to chase 1,000. You know, they are going to be scared of you. And it's true. They would run. Oh, no, the Israelites, and they're gone. That's when they were walking with him, of course. But again, faith turns into obedience, and obedience turns into results. And the results are that the enemy would flee from them. Just as you and I learned that lesson, even of resisting the devil. What does it say? He'll flee from you. If you just walk in obedience and resist the stuff that he's trying to get you to get involved in, he'll flee. He'll run. Flee doesn't mean, well, I'll just take a step back and not try so hard. That's not what flee means. Flee means run. He heads for the hills, away from anybody who's walking with Jesus. By the way, this business of the aliens turning to flight and how 10 will chase 1,000, or 10 will chase 100, 100 chase 1,000, and all of that, there's a joke. Now, I'm not a joke teller. I don't tell jokes. I recall, I did tell this joke maybe years ago. Some of you heard it, and it's just a great joke. It just, I think it's wonderful. And this is in a great battle, the Palestinians are all on one side of the hill ready to go in and face the Israelites, and they hear a voice on the other side. It says, one Israelite can take 1,000 Palestinians. And they go, whoa, and they send in 1,000. And you hear they're hearing the battle. The rest of them that stayed back, they're hearing it, the dust, the noise, and then it's quiet. They go, oh no. And then they hear a voice again. One Israelite can kill 1,000 Palestinians. So they send in some more. They're wiped out. One Israelite can kill it. And they're like, oh no. And they send in a bunch more. Well, this time after the battle, one guy came back. He says, stop, stop. It's a trap. It's a trick. There's two of them. I love that joke. Okay. So they turn to flight and the army of the aliens. Oh, we're going to be able to do this. This is great. But you got to stay with me. You've got to stay with me. Here we go. Verse 35, just the very first sentence. And women received their dead raised to life. I will say that I stop here, and we're going to go on to the next part next week, because next week it is all about suffering as a result of your obedience. And it's like, oh, we were having fun today, right? I know. Next week, invite a friend. All right. So, here we go. Talk about receive their dead raised to life again. Elijah did that for a widow in 1 Kings chapter 17, and then Elisha, the next prophet, did it for another lady with a child. And so it was their faith, you know. Although even the women said do something, and so even they're asking him, there was an amount of faith on their part. Just as it is when you and I, if we're praying at all, count that as faith, okay? You might be struggling right now to walk with God, but if you're praying at all, there's a little bit of faith going on there. This is years and years ago, that talk I got into with the Lord where I finally had to confess to him. I said, Lord, I don't trust you. After a long deliberations with him regarding something that I had to do, and I wasn't going to do it because I didn't trust God. And I said, look, I don't trust you. And I remember telling that story, which, by the way, that prayer changed my life. And some of y'all are not walking with God, and you think, I don't know what you're thinking, but I tell you what, the reason you don't is because you don't trust God. If you trusted him, you'd walk with him. But if you're not walking with him, it's because you don't trust him. Do not say, oh, I totally trust the Lord, if you're not walking with him. But anyways, that changed my life that day. And I took a step of obedience against my own will. And he set in motion a whole bunch of things in my life to glorify him. But I'm telling that story to a friend of mine, And I told him, I said, yeah. And then I told God, I don't trust you. And he interrupted my story. I hate that. And he goes, oh, no, you trust him. No, I don't. He goes, no, you trusted him fine. No, I didn't trust him. He goes, well, then who were you talking to? Well, okay, no, I get it. But you know what I mean. Anyway. So they asked Elijah and Elisha to, you know, do something about my dead child. And they, in their faith, the Lord brought them back to life, but through those guys. So we see that according to faith. All right, here we go. All of these believed. All of these people that we've read about here, they believe they're in glory. They are in Christ, and that is why their failures are not recorded. Listen to that again. They are in Christ, so their failures are not recorded. What does it say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 regarding love? It says, love keeps no record of wrongs. You and I keep perfect records. Man, you sin against me. Man, I put it in my file cabinet. I've forgiven you totally. And then you find out maybe you didn't later because it just gets in there. But God keeps no records of wrongs for those who have come to him. And I say that because your records of wrong, every wrong you did, has been nailed to the cross. Now, if you don't want to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then, and you want to just kind of go on your own merit, you will face God at the white throne. And he is going to remember everything you did, everything you thought, everything you said, everything on your computer. And the wages of sin is death. And you will be thrown into the lake of fire. Christians have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God can't remember your sins. He chooses not to remember your sins. When we look at these people here, we see the proof of their salvation is found in their obedience. And it's not in, this is weird, not in the lack of disobedience. Might have to run that through your head a couple times. Not in the lack of disobedience. In other words, I've cleaned up my life. I'm clean. I'm squeaky. And I don't do wrong things. Since I've been a Christian, I haven't done anything wrong at all. This is awesome. No, you and I have done plenty since the day we were saved. Now, regarding these people, there's something else we can't see. We can read all about them in the Old Testament. We see what is said about them here. One thing that you and I cannot see or cannot know by any means is their heart. We know from 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That means that there are some people that you may know that don't appear to be as Christian as you, but they belong to the Lord. And then there are those who appear the most holy of all. And Jesus is going to say, who the heck are you? They'll say, wait, I've done a lot of things. I've cast out demons in your name. I've done mighty wonders in your name. I have done so many things in your name. He goes, I don't know. I don't know you. Because it's quite possible to do many things, as we would call it, in the name of Christ, but it was always in your own name. It was always in your own glory. It was always all about you. And so here is a fact. All right, Christians, here is a fact about your life that is real hard to accept and understand. And that is this: at the end of your life, when God writes your story, I'm only talking to Christians, when God writes your story, it will all be good and honorable. No sin you've ever committed is going to be written about you. It's written about these guys in the Old Testament. Ooh, we see some of their sins, don't we? Ooh. But in the New Testament, they're spoken of as if they'd never done anything wrong. Why? Because Jesus came, he died. He died, he was buried, he rose again. And my sins have been nailed to the cross, all of them. Well, then what about the sins I do commit? Because I'm going to sin, and I have sinned. I've messed up. Well, this is how it all works. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 through 15. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. That's the day we face him, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And so your sins are not counted against your salvation. They're not counted as demerits, but they are merely counted as useless and ready for the burn pile. And when it's all done, the only thing about you and me that's going to heaven is what Jesus did in us. Because that's the only good you and I have. And he did all of this good. Now, understand that many good things that we may have done will be in the burn pile. Because that one time you gave and you were really giving for some pretty messed up reasons. That one time you did this, and well, anyway, God knows the motive behind every good thing we do. If that motive is him, then that's more of us in glory. In all of the minutes in this life that we have lived for him, those are the minutes that will be accounted in heaven. Unfortunately, by that illustration, some of us will only be 2 or 3 months old in heaven. Some of us might be 20 years old. Because it's all of what God does in you. And everything that you did in you, everything that you did to sin against God, to sin against others, all of that stuff. God says, what sin? It's gone. I didn't notice. Now, the churchgoer here is saying to himself, this is great. Woo-hoo. If I'm going to heaven, let's break out the Jack Daniels and the dancing girls. I mean, and this is cool because then I can just have fun right now and that'll be burned away. It's not going to be no big deal. Huh. What a great deal. Remember Paul in Romans chapter 6, he says, does this mean we just go ahead and sin? Because so that grace may abound? He goes, no, perish the thought. You're not going to do that. Because if you're a believer, I want you to know that the sins that you've committed, while they're not, it's like nothing at all. It's like, but a believer doesn't want to commit sin at all. And that's really how you can tell who a believer is, how they view sin, how they view God, and how they view sin. Think about this. And why is it that we don't want to sin if we really don't have to suffer any real penalty for it since God's already paid the price? Well, Psalm 130 verses 3 and 4 says this, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Great question. Of course, that's rhetorical. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Quite frankly, to us, on the surface, it makes more sense if he said, but there is damnation with you that we would fear. But no, it says, there is forgiveness with you that we would fear. What is so fearful about forgiveness? Well, a genuine believer having the Holy Spirit never wants to sin against the one who loves him the most. Who loves you the most? Who are the people that have treated you so kindly and so well? And then there it is. And then they find out this about you. It breaks your heart and it destroys you because you don't want them to hurt over your sins. And he says to you, I forgive you. Here, come on, give me a hug. What? Sometimes you'd almost rather take the wooden spoon than the hug. The hug can bring about so many more tears than the spoon. But we know God loves us so much. There's something in us that doesn't want to disappoint him. Not that he stands in disappointment with his hands on his hips going, there you go again. But no, he receives us. And he loves us, no matter how hideous the sin is. But I will tell you, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ hates sin because he loves Jesus. You cannot love Jesus and love sin all at once. And the believer also knows that Jesus loves him. And while our sins have been nailed to the cross, and we will not receive punishment for tomorrow's sins, you're not going to receive punishment for tomorrow's sins. Our sins are not without effect. This is another reason we don't want to sin, and that is because he loves us. That's one reason. But there are many other reasons. One is our sins may cause our brother to stumble. My sin might cause you to do something harmful for yourself. And a Christian doesn't want to, to live a life that harms others. Our sins may cause permanent damage to others. And let me give you an extreme example. I was talking to somebody earlier today, and it's like, hey, look, if I were to burn, let's burn down Denny's. If I burn down Denny's, killing all the employees in there. Now, me as a believer is not going to go that far, but maybe by some weird circumstances, some weird thing, let's say it does happen. That sin has been nailed to the cross. You go, wait a minute, that's a real bad sin. Wait, who said you could draw the lines? Who said, why are you and I so smart about drawing the lines? God's drawn the lines. Sin is sin. And so anyway, so I burn the place down and kill everybody. And I go to heaven. And while I might want to say, you know, God, sorry about that Denny's incident. He never saw it. He's writing my story. And it says nothing about Denny's. But because God has forgiven me and I'm clean, what has my sin done for all of the lives that were destroyed? What has my sin done for other people in this world who will have to suffer now for the rest of their lives because of my stupidity? This is one reason I don't want to sin. Because our sins may keep others from heaven. Why in the world would they want a holy God when this holy God's followers are unholy? Hypocrites, real ones. We don't want to sin because we care about others, we care about God. But understand something. Have you sinned today? Did you sin yesterday? Have you sinned? Maybe you just come out of a time period of lots of sin. Turn to the Lord. Confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And while he sees the sin here, it doesn't count for eternity. It's been nailed to the cross. Christians, you're clean. Now, for those of you Christians who like to look at other Christians and decide whether or not they're saved, Leave them alone. Now, when a brother is in sin, you see that? Yeah. You put your arm around him and talk with him. But don't go making decisions on who's saved and who's not saved. Because, you know, some of the most saved people, saved-looking people in the world may not even get there. And there might be somebody who looks pretty unsaved, who had the faith, like maybe Barak or something like that. Now, while the likes of Samson and Barak and Jephthah are there, all these guys, they're in glory, and that might even cause some of you to breathe a sigh of relief for the lives that you've been living. Think about that for a second. If you're breathing a sigh of relief and then using that as a means of saying, okay, I'm good, I'm just going to keep living the way I live. Well, those men, while they may be in glory, they have never been intended to be our ultimate role models. I always talk about that, you know, when Peter says, he says, righteous Lot. Lot was not righteous in my eyes, but it gives me hope if I'm walking in sin. I can say, well, I'm righteous, even though I'm walking in sin. Do not use Lot as your role model. He is not your goal. Jesus Christ is our goal. And walking by faith for you and me is meaning that we are going to progress in this relationship with the Lord. We're going to want more of Him and less of us. And you know what? While we're on this walk, you're clean. You're clean. If you're walking, you're clean. I don't care what you did last week. Well, it doesn't matter what I think anyway. It's like, Kevin doesn't care what I did last week. Your sins have been nailed to the cross. Nailed to the cross. As it sings in that great hymn, my sins, oh the joy of this glorious thought. My sins, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to the cross. I bear them no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. God Almighty, we praise you. We thank you for forgiveness of sins, your Holy Spirit speaking to us, your word speaking to us, your perfect love, your perfect justice. And Lord, giving us this gift of faith. We thank you for your ways, and may we receive from you more and more of your ways. We'll never be able to thank you enough for what you've given to us. May we just, even the rest of this day, just be blown away. So blown away. One day, Lord, we'll see our story. It's going to look like perfect people. Thank you, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.